Be seated. And these are note pads, if anyone wants them. And maybe as we're going tonight, to jot down any prayer requests there, maybe at the bottom, so that we can get to that. Just a couple of announcements before we start. A few had asked about the last session in the Sunday school, Sinclair Ferguson's, and his working through Romans 6 and Dead to Sin. And some had asked about, are there other materials that we can read? And so I made a few copies of a section out of Lloyd-Jones dealing with Romans 6. It is a little lengthy because it's a few chapters, but if you would care to have that, they're up here on the table. You can pick one up. But let me say, don't take it unless you're going to read it, because there is one I need to hold out for someone who's not here tonight. But it's really good. Lloyd-Jones does a tremendous job, I think, of helping us to understand what can be a difficult passage. And I feel like Sinclair Ferguson helped us with that, and Lloyd-Jones goes a little bit deeper. So there's that. Also, our fellowship lunch this Sunday, we're going back to the old ways, and a buffet style, just for your understanding of that. If you're not comfortable with that, want to bring your own picnic, that's fine. Do as you please on that. Anything else? Okay. We're looking at Psalm 2 tonight, so let me just read it first. Psalm 2. If you have your Bibles, you can open. There are also Bibles up here. If anybody needs one, feel free. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I think there's a reason that the Psalms begin the way they do with these first two Psalms. You might remember last week that Psalm 1 is that sort of the message of the Bible, the overriding message of the Bible about redemption and the necessity of a relationship with God. And that's true for the individual. For every single human being on the planet, it is necessary to see ourselves in the way that Psalm 1 portrays it. And what it portrays is that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who, by God's grace, have been planted by streams of water. It's a figure of speech for a right relationship with God and being replenished by him and sanctified and helped, joyful and peaceful, gracious life. Or like chaff that the wind blows away. And the stark reality of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of man. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And so that's the way the Psalms begin, with that sort of individual picture, meant to focus us right in on ourselves as individuals. Okay? But then Psalm 2 is kind of like Psalm 2 steps back and looks at the big picture. It's a picture of the world. It's a picture of God. It's a picture of history. And so the psalmist is taking these two views, one very narrow and individual and absolutely important, but no less important, the big picture. Who's in charge anyway? Where is history going? What is the world like? And that. So I think it's important that the whole book of the Psalms begins this way. I don't know that there are two more important messages for us to know. Is one, how to be saved and the necessity of a right relationship with God, and two, who's in charge of the world. I mean, I can't think of two other more important themes, and the Psalms begin right there. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, right out of the gate, okay? So this Psalm 2 then focuses on this big picture, okay? The big picture, what's the world like, and who is in control? So it begins, as we read, with these a series of questions. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. Right off the bat, what is described here is the hostility and the rebellion of man against his creator. We talk about sin in a lot of different ways, and there are different manifestations and different understandings of sin. You talk about broken relationships and lying and cheating and so forth. But at its essence, sin is man shaking his fist at God. It's rebellion against God. It's hatred of God. It's saying, I will not have you to rule over me. And so the psalmist here, and then we think this is David, is hitting that note of this hostility and rebellion against God. But it's against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, if David, we're pretty certain, wrote these first two psalms, even though his name is not in the heading. And so when we understand Psalm 2, and if you've been in the church very long or acquainted with the Bible, you know that Psalm 2 is really taking a beeline to Christ, the anointed one. But it's also David. David wrote the psalm. And so he was the anointed king in Israel. You remember Samuel came to him and poured the oil on him, and he was anointed as king. He didn't become king until many years later. And his whole career, we might say, pre-king and even in kingship, was one of there was hostility against him. There was a push against him by Saul and then others, and even out of his own family, Absalom. So we can't forget David in Psalm 2 as he's writing. And so the anointed one is obviously David. But we also know, if we turn over to Acts chapter 4, that this psalm really does take us on a beeline, we might say, to Christ. Because you remember in Acts chapter 4, remember when the apostles Peter and John were accosted, they were taken in for questioning, and they're released. They go back to their friends, the church there in Jerusalem, and they they tell what has happened to them, verse 24. And when they heard it, that is the people, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, that's why we know David wrote the psalm, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they go on to apply that psalm to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the connection there. Written by David, true of David in his day, and yet pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have the, when we read this psalm, you know, we need to keep those two things in mind. Some things might apply to David in a sense, but then the reality is they're pushing forward to Christ. So, but the bottom line is this is hostility and rebellion against God and against the one he's appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is the essence of sin. You know, people don't like to think, non-Christians don't like to think that their hatred of God, that they hate God. But this psalm tells us that when people rise up and they say, well, you know, you can have God. It's okay for you to have your God and you to worship your way, but I just want to be left alone. And that sounds to us like it's kind of neutral, but not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, it's shaking the fist at God. It is saying, He is my creator, He's my king, and I will not allow Him to rule over me. And see, it's not a sort of passive thing to reject the gospel. It's not. It's very active. It's very active. Even though we don't want to admit that. That really is the reality. That's true. It is the essence of sin. We're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. But I wanted to also point out, you remember that the kings of the earth set themselves. This is hostility, rebellion. This is hatred. And you remember what Jesus said in John 15. If you were here last Sunday, this is what we talked about. Jesus said, if they hated me, what? They're going to hate you too. That this hatred against God and against his anointed has a kind of spillover effect to God's people. And it really should not surprise us. Again, we're stepping back and we're taking the big picture of God and the world, okay? And this is how it is. And then the other thing to point out are all of these, the irrationality of that, the insanity of rebellion against God. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. God, who is good and kind and gracious and ready to give with both hands, the one who made me, the one who gives me breath, my very next breath comes from him. All of these good things that God is and that God does, and that man goes, nah, not me. Not me. It really is insanity. And that's why the psalmist, I think, says, why? Why? And you'll notice the why is only in the first verse, but in reality, there's four different whys here. It's like, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves? Why do the rulers take counsel together? That's the effect of the Hebrew grammar there. It's just why, why? It is insane. It makes no sense whatsoever. Okay, so that's the insanity of a fallen man in his hostility and his rebellion against God. And how does God respond? That's the next few verses, four to six. It's a two-pronged response that the Lord gives. It says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now that might kind of upset your sensibilities a little bit, that God laughs at human beings. And we need to understand this, though. It's not a laugh of, it's a laugh of, who do they think they are? It's a kind of unbelieving kind of laugh. And he holds them in derision. It's like, they're so foolish. They're so stupid. They're so insane. Who in the world do they think they are? We need to get the sense of this, that when men sin and reject God, their maker, and shake their fist at him and say, we're taking counsel together. We're going to overthrow him. We're going to overthrow his kingdom. We're going to put all these Christians away. We're going to do all of these things. The God who sits in heaven goes, who do they think they are? What are they thinking? It's almost a kind of unbelief that, and God laughs. Now, don't take that to mean, you know, a lot of times we as Christians we might feel this, the wrath of humanity. Then Jesus said, if they hated me, they hated you. And people around the world, they feel that much more than we do. Perhaps it's coming for us, but certainly other people do. And they pray to God. They pray that God would hear them. And they might look at something like this and say, well, he's laughing. That means he doesn't care. But that's not it at all. And we might also think that God is just distant from it. He's just laughing about it. He's not going to do anything. But that's not true either. His laughter is his response to what is going on. His derisive laughter. Who do they think they are? But he does respond. He does respond. But he responds in his way, and he responds in his timing, and he does respond to the evil and the wickedness of the earth. But he does it when he says it's right. And so his first response might kind of seem like inactivity, but it's not. There's a determination to deal with that, but at the right time. And that's what comes next. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, God speaking there is not sort of an empty speaking. It's actually his doing. What has he done about the wickedness in the earth? He sent his son into the world to on a mission of mercy to redeem fallen, sinful man. He died on the cross. He rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, where he rules over all. And one day, he is coming back. He's coming again on that day, and everything will be dealt with. Every single thing. There will not be one sin undealt with. There will not be one. We will not on that day say, well, he left something out, or he was too slow in reacting. He didn't do it the way, it's like Sinclair Ferguson said the other day. We quite often argue with the Bible, and we think we could sort of do it a little bit better than what God has done. But on that day, we will not say that. We will say, he's done it absolutely perfectly. He's dealt with me and my situation absolutely perfectly. He did what he did, not so much what I wanted, but he did what he wanted and what he knew was right. And it's going to be all good. And it's because he's made that determination to send his son into the world. Now look, the fact that Jesus Christ has come into the world lived the life that he lived, died on the cross, and rose from the dead is a great invitation to believe on him and to be saved. But it's also a judgment. It's a judgment on an unbelieving man to know that God has sent his son into the world and you didn't accept him. You didn't believe on him. You didn't put your trust in him. He was there for the taking and you said, nah. And it's a judgment. That's why he says he will speak to them in his wrath. We normally think of God sending his son into the world as mercy, and it is. It is tremendous mercy. But if he's not received, what will happen? It's wrath and fury. You didn't look to my son. What's wrong with you? You see, he will speak to them. He will do. He will act. You see, so it's a kind of two. His first response: who do they think they are? And then he acts. You see, then he acts. Now we have to deal a little bit here with verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. One thing is the emphasis here is on the I. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm told that the reason that it's translated as for me, I, is that I is in the strong subject position. And it's repeated, basically. It's I. I've done this. This is what I am doing. Okay. As the king and ruler of the world, I've set my king on Zion. Now, you could say, okay, well, this is David, but it's referring to his installing the king. Now, David was not installed as king in Zion, in Jerusalem. Do you know where he was installed as king? Hebron was the place where he was installed. But if you look at 2 Samuel, this is really kind of interesting. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And this, David has been the king. I'm sorry, that's 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel. David has been anointed king. And he's ruled there at Hebron. He reigned in Judah. And then it says in verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. There's their arrogance there. You know, well, we'll just send out our blind people. They'll get you. Thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, italics, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around. This is Jerusalem. From the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. That was a real turning point, the movement from Hebron into Jerusalem, the taking of Zion. But again, we push forward. Who else was installed on Zion, the holy hill? That little hill that's referred to as Zion, where Jerusalem was built over it, is just a tiny little, it's not even a mountain. It's not like McKinley or, you know, the Himalayas or something. It's just a little hill. It's a nothing place, really. Someone has called it a tiny banana-shaped hill in a provincial backwater called Judah. But that's where God installed his King Jesus. And where was the installation? It was at the cross. It was because on that little hill were those crosses. and Jesus in the middle of them. And that was where the greatest accomplishment of the Messiah was made, was there on that little hill. And he died and was buried in a tomb not far away and rose on the third day. And it was then that the Lord said in Romans that he is known and publicly acclaimed as the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. That was a kind of installation statement, that when Jesus rose from the dead, God put his seal of approval. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I've installed my king there on Zion, that little hill of a backwater place. In weakness, Jesus became king and king of the world, king of all of the universe, sitting upon the throne of heaven. And so when man makes this rut, shakes his fist at God and takes counsel together, God says, look, I've installed my king. And my king is on Zion, and it's a holy hill, right? The contrast here between sinful man and the sovereign, immortal, infinite God who has set his king on his hill as a ruler. And then, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. This is the decree that comes from heaven. And notice, there's a little change here, because there's a second person that's kind of entered the scene. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There's two people here. Who's the I?
Christ.
It's Christ. Could say it's David, because he's been installed as king, but obviously it's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. And he says, I will tell of the decree. Yahweh, Jehovah God said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now that's a little difficult phrase there, begotten. What does that mean? It is true that Jesus is called the eternally begotten Son. He's the Son who had no beginning. The theologians call it the eternal generation of the Son. But I think what he's referring to here is that place in Romans where it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. That was God's determination. Today, all of the world, everyone will know, this is my Son, my only begotten Son, ruler and king over all the earth. And that was the message, so to speak, at the resurrection. Because, verse 8 goes on, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. There's a change in speaker. The first I is the Son, but the second, ask of me, is, we might say, is a kind of conversation that goes on between God the Father and God the Son. And now it's God the Father who is saying, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Now think of it this way, and I don't know necessarily that the conversation happened in this way, but think of it this way, that when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, we know from Acts chapter 2 that the Father gave to him the Spirit to pour out upon the earth, and that his gospel then would go out into all of the world. And so we can imagine a kind of conversation when the Son arrives back to the Father, and the Father says, well done, my Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Now, all the world will know that you are my king, you are my son, you're the prince. and I will make the nations your heritage. That could not have been true of David at all. His kingship was great in Israel, but it was Israel. It was not the whole. It was not the nations. The way the Lord Jesus, his heritage is the nations. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. The whole world belongs to Jesus Christ. We need to think this way. This is God's view of the world. And when he sent out his disciples there at the end of Matthew, what did he say? What did he say about himself? All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go. I'm the king of all the earth. Go. Go. That's the call to us. Not to hide away in this, oh, look at what they're doing. Look at what the world is doing. Look at what's going on. No, he says, go. Go. Because I'm the king. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the whole earth your possession. You see, it's the Lord asserting his supremacy over all things, every nation. And then verse 9, we might have a problem with that one too. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, we could think of Jesus as meek and mild, and here he's being a king. He's a king who will rule with authority. And those who finally are shaking their fist at him and do not repent, what will he do? He will destroy them. He'll break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's like, you've got a pot that has a plant in it, and all you got to do is drop it, and it's 1,000 pieces. It says the weakness of the potter's vessel. And Jesus, he will break them and dash them in pieces. You know, there is a sense, too, that when God saves, that's what he does, too. When he saves, think about your own conversion. Think about your own coming to faith in Christ. What preceded that? Well, for most of us, it was probably God bearing in on us, showing us who we were, conviction of sin, and in a sense, breaking us down. That's how the Lord, because we're like these sinners in verses 1, 2, and 3, we think we're something. We think we're hot stuff. We're the center of the world, the center of the universe, and God has got to show us who we really are and who he is. So there's a sense in which this dashing in pieces, it's not only the sinners at the end of all things at the second coming, but it's also what God does in the world as he works in the hearts of people. He convinces them. He shows them their sin. He breaks them. He breaks them. If you're not, in a sense, broken before the Lord, you will not be saved. You've got to be broken a bit. You've got to be shown who you are. You've got to find yourself in agreement with these first couple of three verses and say, you know, that's me. I'm a nice person. I do all the, you know, I do nice things. I do good things. But in reality, I'm in rebellion against God. I don't want him to rule over me. I don't want him to be the Lord of my life. And the Lord's got to break you of that. He's got to break you down so that you will come to him and know the joy and peace and comforts of his love and forgiveness and mercy, you see. Mercy comes to those who are undeserving. And that's where you need to see. If you're not a Christian, you need to see that. I am undeserving. I am in the place of these sinners in these first two verses, even though I may not have ever thought that. That's who I am. And then verse 10 is the gospel call, we might say. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. We could say everyone, everyone. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That little phrase, why rejoice with trembling? When someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's great rejoicing. But there's also a sense of, I do not deserve this. He's God, I'm not. He could have just cast me aside, and it would have been absolutely right for him to do it. So there's a sense in which there's a kind of trembling with the rejoicing. This is what is full of the Bible, is the fear of the Lord. It's not a craven fear, but it's also not a, hey, how you doing, God? It's we rejoice in God Almighty, who has saved me and brought me to himself, and I rejoice in him, and yet I don't play fast and loose with him either, because he's God. Mike, you had a...
Well, I was just thinking of the book that you were kind enough to give me called Rejoice and Tremble.
Yeah.
And I hadn't seen that before.
There it is.
and you have fear and rejoicing and trembling all together.
All at the same time.
What a great encouragement that is.
It's understanding who God is, who we are, and if, you know, the Lord sees fit to sort of break us down and save us, we have this whole different view of who he is. His mercy, his kindness, his majesty, his almightiness, and he is our friend. It's amazing. It is truly amazing. We deserved what these kings and, you know, these shaking the field, we deserve to be broken with a rod of iron and dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. And yet he brought us to himself. Samuel?
I may be saying what's already been said, but this came to mind when we read that rejoice with trembling. I know that in my heart I can be tempted to have an attitude of, I've been saved and other people haven't. And have this kind of rejoicing that, that kind of, I've made it, you know, those poor guys over there. Or that because it says to serve the Lord with fear, that we begin to rejoice, look at me, I'm such a good servant of God. But he commands us to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling, that we didn't come to the Lord because of anything we did, and our service doesn't earn us anything. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, our service and our rejoicing would be selfish.
Yeah. Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. That's something to tremble about, that God is at work in me, that he would deign to work in me. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, then he says, so serve the Lord, and then kiss the Son. Now that really is a sign or a mark in older days of submission. You know, when the king would hold out his hand, and you know, with the ring on it, and the subject would kiss the hand, and it's a mark of submission. It's a mark of saying, "You are God, I'm not. You're the master, I'm the servant." We have now come into a right relationship with the King of Heaven. As it said in C.S. Lewis, he's the King, I tell you. He's the King. And so if we're going to be in a relationship with him, that's the relationship that it is. He's the king. He's adopted us as his children in his family. We serve him and we love him and we submit to him. We obey him. I think it was interesting. Remember we went through 1 Peter and Peter preparing his people for the days ahead that were going to be a struggle. It was going to be persecution. But what was the note that ran through the whole of 1 Peter? That theme that runs through 1 Peter. It was the theme of submission. It was submission. Submission to kings and authorities. Submission of slaves to masters. We might say employees to employers. You know, workers to bosses. Wives to husbands. Church folks to elders, younger to older. You know, the whole theme of that was under authority. We live as Christians under the authority of the king. He's the king, I tell you. So he's a good king, and we're gonna serve him, you see. And we're gonna submit to him, right? And so here's this gospel call to these insane rebels and saying, look, the Lord is merciful and gracious. So serve him with fear. Kiss the Son. Come into a right relationship with him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. You see the two sides. It's as though he's telling us there is a great danger to avoid and a great joy to experience. It's one or the other. One or the other. Blessed are all, and I love the way this ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Remember how Psalm 1 began? Blessed is the man. And now it's blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's the king, right? He's the king. Thoughts before we pray?